make before we begin the message, which I forgot to do during our prayer time. I became aware through an email of the fact that summer giving has been way down for the EFCA Southeast District, probably the same reason it tends to be down in a lot of ministries. People go on vacation, you know, they don't remember to give. But this was of such a significance that our district superintendent, Glenn Schreiber, who many of you have met, very likely missed his paycheck, which I think is rather severe. If you would like to give a special gift in addition to your normal offering, you can make it out in the item line to Glenn Schreiber. It'll go specifically to him. Glenn is our district superintendent. If you haven't met him, he's a fine Christian brother, works hard, particularly in the area of representing the Free Church around the district, which includes most of the southern states. He oversees ordinations. He counsels with churches that are having troubles. He's available to all the pastors as far as individual, you know, as a Christian brother and friend and advisor. He especially likes to promote church planting and evangelism in the district, the development of outreach, and the start of new churches, and is also a representative of all the churches back to the national headquarters. So he carries a lot of different, you know, things on a plate, and it just seems it's just too bad that he should miss a paycheck. So even if you weren't able to come today, I mean, it was the idea of making a special gift for Glenn's need. You can always go to SED.org, Southeast District, EFCA, that's our official website. If you've never seen it, you'd probably find that interesting to look at. And on the lower right-hand corner, there is a way to click and make a donation. So I just wanted to mention that, and do please continue to pray for the entire staff down there, because there's an office manager, and there's Glenn, and many of you have met Ed Kaler. He works out of Birmingham, and you know, he's more of a pastoral counseling guy, and you know, there's a small staff, but they depend on all the free churches for their salaries, and they have kids and bills just like we do. So appreciate your prayers for that. Please open up to Genesis 4. As we continue in our series in Genesis, we're going to be very, very old-fashioned here today because we don't have a PowerPoint. For some reason, the way that I put the PowerPoint together didn't translate over to, like, from my computer over to this computer, and it came out all kind of wacky. So rather than distract you with pictures that are too dark and lettering that's out of the right spot, I thought we'd just go do a real old school, and you just listen to me for a little while. And we'd read the scripture, and I'd make comments, and we do have an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along as we hear the story of Cain. Genesis 4. And it would help to be in Genesis, Jack. Exodus 4, by the way, is not Genesis 4. I don't know if you knew that. I just learned it. Genesis 4. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "I have begotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Now, I'm going to make a few comments as we go along just to spice this thing up a little bit. Did you know in the original Hebrew, and I learned this from my professor because I don't read Hebrew, but it's stuck with me all these years. Any of your Bibles have it in italics, "with the help of," or something along that line? Did you know there are no words there? It just says, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." Isn't that interesting? And in preparation for next week, as I'm starting to get ready for the flood, which is another wildly encouraging passage, there's a section in which there's a prophecy about Noah, in which Noah's father said, "Oh, now this one is the one that is going to give us rest from the curse on the earth." That turned out not to be true either. I just bring it out to show you that people knew the promise that God had made Eve back in Genesis 3, verse 15, that one day her seed would crush the head of the devil and implicitly set everybody free. And there was always that hope. They didn't use the word Messiah, but they were like, "This is the one. No, maybe this is the one." You know, that's how far back that hope and expectation goes. So it's not wrong for them to have put the phrase "with the help of," but it's interesting if you just take it out and think about what else they might have been saying there. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. That was quick. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. You want to ask yourself, what was Cain tilling in the ground of his heart all those years? So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Let me make a few little other comments here. We all, if you've ever read Genesis, you know that people lived an inordinately long lifespan. I think Adam ends up living almost 1,000 years, and this is one of the reasons that people sometimes deride Genesis as a bunch of fairy stories, except that there's nothing particularly illogical about that in the context of the account. Because if you think about it, God created the human body to live forever. That was the original plan. There was something, we don't talk about it much, but there was another tree called the tree of life. And remember, God said we need to keep Adam and Eve away from that because if they eat it, they'll live forever. Which, of course, God didn't want them to do since they had sinned. So I don't know the science of it, but I've read articles that say that scientists have said that the human body is an amazing thing. And if you go back all the way to the dawn of time like this, not only did God create two physically perfect human specimens, he had created them in an ecology that would support them. In fact, there's a lot of theory that says that much of the solar radiation and other kinds of harmful cosmic rays were being screened away from the surface of the planet because there was a lot of moisture in the air. As the Genesis says, it didn't rain. It used to just come down in the form of dew every evening. Well, that dew was hanging there in the sky. And so when you put those a few facts together, the fact that God created a perfect man and a perfect woman, I mean a physically perfect man and woman, with no genetic defects and no history of virus mutations and obviously no war and no none of those things that reduce human lifespan, it's not at all shocking that human beings would be able to live hundreds and hundreds of years, especially when you add the third fact that God created human beings to populate the world and to do it rapidly too. And so he gave human beings a lot of time to be able to live and be married and have children. So that is not, strike me, as mythological at all. We'll eventually hit a place in Genesis where God obviously turns the dial down on the human lifespan. But we're not at that point yet. We're at the point where they lived a very long time. So we don't really know how much of a course of time had passed in verse 3. The second thing I want to mention is that there was nothing essentially wrong about bringing God a offering of produce. You know, there's some people that say, well, this was Cain's sin, you know, that he was supposed to have been brought a bloody sacrifice. And I know that I find the idea of the lamb that Abel brought as a symbol of Christ, that's appealing. But even if you go into Moses' law, you find out that they made meal offerings and grain offerings all the time. So in other words, there was nothing wrong with the idea of making an offering. And a third observation I'll make is that obviously God was still communicating with them, because where'd they even learn to do things like make offerings? You know, you realize how they learned these things. How did Noah know what the difference between a clean and an unclean animal was and so forth? It just all suggests to me that God was in regular communication with people in a miraculous way, and he must have been teaching them bit by bit the things that he wanted them to do. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. God had regard for Abel and for his offering. You notice that, by the way? God never just has regard for what you do for him. He has regard for you. See that in the verse there? Sometimes we think, well, if God, you know, God didn't like what I did, or God liked what I did for him. Well, it says he had regard, first he had regard for Abel, and then secondly for his offering. The relationship with God always comes before what we do for him. You always have to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ before our service can be deemed good or bad or indifferent. So there's that personal element there with the way that God was relating to them. He just didn't say, oh, I like lambs. He's like, no, I favor Abel, I don't favor Cain. Now let's look at what they did. And he rejects Cain. But for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Again, my old Hebrew teacher in Bible college says, the Hebrew there says, and his nose was long. you imagine how what you look like when you're really, really mad or your kids are like. So his nose was long. That's a figure of speech. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up, or will not you be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" I had kids in middle school back in Bel Air, Texas, like this. And you know they're lying. And they know you know they're lying. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden." By the way, God never said that. God never said, I will never talk to you again. Cain made that up. "And I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him. You probably already know this, but the sign was not the color of his skin. We don't know what the sign was. It most certainly was not his race, which is a silly idea. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, which literally means the land of wandering, east of Eden. Eden was probably somewhere near the Tigris River, because Moses mentions that in the earliest chapters of Genesis. We know over the centuries of time and the millennia of time, the course of rivers change. But even back when Moses wrote the book of Genesis, he was able to call something Tigris, knowing that his readers would know what he was talking about. I mention that because sometimes you read articles that say that Africa was the cradle of civilization, but the Word of God says actually that the ancient Middle East is the cradle of civilization. Cain had relations with his wife. Ha ha! Error in the Bible. Right? No. We also forget that Adam and Eve had many, 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 many other children, even more than your family or your family. Because if you have 900 years to have kids, you can have a lot of children. So by the time this happened, they already had probably dozens of young adult children. And the likelihood is, actually the necessity would be, that this is one of Cain's sisters, to which we go, ooh. But that's just the way it is. This is not an error in the Bible. It's consistent with what it says elsewhere, that Adam and Eve lived on and had a much bigger family. And had all. That's why I said Cain and Abel were already adults by the time we read this story, well into adulthood. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built the city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Didn't name it Adonai. Didn't name it Yahweh. Named it after his own son. And it goes on from there, and we'll make some comments here. The theme I want you to take away this morning is the idea that there are two kinds of people in the world, and that we are trained to make divisions and distinctions. That's just a human function. One of the slides that would have come up here would have shown all the different ways that human beings classify other people. And one of the pictures was a picture of the American flag. And sometimes we classify people by their nationality, right? Say, okay, you're from an America, you're an American, you're Scotland, Germany, wherever, you know, you classify that way. Another one of the slides was of a variety of races and ethnicities, and that's a very typical way that people associate themselves and identify themselves. Say, well, you know, literally, I am half Norwegian, one quarter Swedish, one quarter Irish. So I'm always at war with myself. invading myself. Swedish and Norwegian. My daughter and son are half Italian and half of whatever it is I am. I guess they're an eighth Irish. My wife's people all came from Italy in some place or another, I believe, and each one of us know a little bit about our ancestry, and it fascinates us. That's another way we classify. Sometimes we classify by friendships and blood kin. That's the most important thing to us. We've lived in places where the culture was such that it was very hard to make close friends with people that had lived there a long time, because they were friendly to you on Sunday, but they never wanted to talk to you Monday through Friday, because after all, don't we all know, the only people that matter are your relatives. And that's strangers. You can't be really, have a open, close relationship with somebody that's not blood kin. Well, there's a lot of people that still think like that. In fact, I heard a news commentator once say that probably human nature by nature is tribal. One of the only true things I think I ever heard Chris Matthews say. But there's a lot of truth to it. Human beings are tribal. But there's something even deeper that we read about here, and it has to be with two kinds of people. And it's the two kinds are a person that has faith versus a person that does not. Or you could put it this way, a person that has the Holy Spirit and a person who does not. Abel was a man of faith. It says so in Hebrews 11, verse 4. It says, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain and received as a result the testimony that he was righteous, his works still testifying to him. Abel was a man of faith, according to Hebrews 11, verse 4. Cain was not. Cain was not a man of faith at all. Abel was a child of God. Cain was not. In fact, it says in 1 John chapter 3, which we'll look up at some point, it says you don't want to be like Cain, who slew his brother because he was of the evil one. Remember back in Genesis 3, God said there would be a seed of the serpent that would make constant war on the seed of the woman. And there's a savior aspect to that prophecy that is most important. But all through the Old Testament, the history of man, in a lesser sense, don't you see the war of the serpent seed on the line of God? Those are the two kinds of human beings in the world. Those that know God and those that do not. Those who have the Holy Spirit and those who do not have the Holy Spirit. And it's deeper and more fundamental than what color skin we have, or what nation we're a citizen of, or what politics we believe in, or what party we belong to. All of that is real. Those are real things. What's the deepest level of distinction between two kinds of humans, people that know God and people that do not? Cain is an illustration of the natural man. You know, the Apostle Paul talks about the natural man a fair bit. What the natural man is like and what the natural man can do or what the natural man cannot do. Cain is a living example of that, and I want you to consider a few of his characteristics. These are the characteristics of a person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit in his life. And the first thing which is interesting is that they can be very, very religious. And we're tempted to think, oh, you know who the people are that don't have the Spirit of God and don't know God? Oh, those are the atheists. Those are the quote-unquote liberals, or whatever we like to call them, the progressives, the anti-Christianity gang, the people that write books about how God is dead or God is an illusion. Those are the people that don't have the Holy Spirit. What's the first thing you see in Cain here? He's on his way to worship service. He's got his arms full of watermelons and cantaloupes and squash and wheat and whoever knows, basket full of things. And what's he going to do with them? He's going to offer them to God. He's a religious man. Jesus Christ was murdered by religious men. Religious men have been some of the, and women, have been some of the worst people in human history. Israel had some of the worst people in human history. God used to complain about how religious they were. In Isaiah chapter 1, he basically says, why are you trampling my court when your hands are covered with blood? In Malachi chapter 1, he says, I wish somebody would lock the doors to the temple if you just stop bringing me these lousy second-rate sacrifice animals. You can have no relationship with God at all and still be incredibly religious. Incredibly religious. Even people that are in rebellion against God are religious. If by religion you mean devotion to some ultimate higher thing, that ultimate higher thing might be them, or it might be nature, or it could literally be some object like this horrible statue they've put up in Detroit, which you may have read about in the news. Are you familiar with this? The statue of Satan with two adoring children with a goat head and all this stuff that's been put up in Detroit by the Detroit Satanist Club. And we go, how is that possible? It says, well, that's religion. That's human beings being religious. But then you go on, you find not only is he religious, he's also resentful, the natural man is. And you see that in verse 5. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became what? Said, oh, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. I'll get it right. Is that what he said? You would wish. No, he said he became very angry and his nose became long. His countenance fell. How dare God tell me that I and my offering are not acceptable? Who does he think he is to tell me that what I've come to bring is not acceptable to him? How dare he send me away and tell me this is not acceptable? Who does he think he is to give me an F? I worked hard for these things. He should be glad that I'm bringing anything at all when you consider what I had to deal with this year with the locusts. In fact, I'd like to kill him. If it was possible to wrap my hands around the throat of God right now, I would kill him dead right now for having the audacity to tell me that I am not acceptable. Who does he think he is to tell me that I am not acceptable to him? That's how the natural man reacts to the authority and sovereignty of God, or the natural woman. Who do you think you are to have rules for me? And God's like, the supreme being? The source of all morality? The king of the universe? The natural person who's just walking in the flesh, because that's all they can do. Remember it said in Romans chapter 8, the fleshly man, the fleshly mind, will not submit to the law of God. Indeed, do any of you remember this verse? Indeed, cannot submit to the law of God. It says that in Romans 8. Also, the natural person rejects the word of God. You know, the natural person can understand the Word of God just as well as you. Any Christian person can, any person of faith. I mean, intellectually. I said last week, there are professors of religion, probably down at UK, that can describe certain aspects of Christian doctrine better than you or I can. They can repeat it back like a macaw. But they don't accept it. They reject it. And here's why I use this from verse 7. Here is the Lord speaking to Cain. If you do well, will not your countenance or will not you be lifted up? In other words, God is not beating Cain down, right? He's not tearing him to pieces over the rejection. He's actually giving him a way, a solution. You know, it's like, okay, it's like I remember when I was a teacher. If a kid messed up an assignment, I didn't send them out to their death. Some I would like, but never mind. I didn't send them out to their doom and destruction. Oftentimes I would say, well, if you do this and you do this and you do this, it'll bring your grade up. That was mercy. And because I wanted them to learn whatever it was I was teaching them. I didn't want them just to fail. I gave them a way to improve the grade, to get over the bar. And that's what God is doing there. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door. So basically you have a positive on one side. God is saying something very positive and encouraging. And on the other hand, he's giving a warning. But it's good to get a warning. He's saying, you know, God knows, because there's something cooking in your mind, Cain. I know what it is. It's crouching at the door like one of those nocturnal predatory animals that prowls the desert wastes. And it's waiting there and it wants to jump on you and take control of you. You've got to get control of it, Cain. So on one hand, you have a positive message. On one hand, a warning. What does Cain do? Cain doesn't appear to take it in at all, does he? It's just like, whoosh. He just blows it off. He rejects it. He rejects God's word. And he also resents God's child to the point of murder. Cain told Abel, his brother, which increases Cain's accountability, by the way, if you think about it, because it shows that Cain perfectly understood what God had said. Cain was not confused. Cain did not misunderstand. He understood it so well, he was able to tell Abel about what had happened and his exchange with God. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Killed his own little brother. Unbelievable. And you know why he killed him? It says this in 1 John 3. Did he kill him because Abel was a pain in the neck? Did he kill him because Abel had done anything? He killed him because Abel was righteous and Cain was a child of the devil. That's what the Apostle John says in 1 John 3. Cain killed his brother because Cain was of Satan. Remember back I said in Genesis 3 when Adam pulled the plug on the relationship between God and man, man's innermost spirit died. It didn't just get wounded and become crippled, it croaked. The human spirit is not thrashing around on the surface of the pond saying, help, help, throw me a life, buoy. It's lying drowned at the bottom of the pond already. So Cain resents the natural man, resents God's child. He also doesn't respect God, because you see that in verse 9, as I sort of made a half joke about it. The Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I don't know. Think about what he's saying. He's talking, he knows that he's talking to the omnipotent God, which means he knows that God knows where Abel is, and he looks God, to, in effect, right into his eyes and lies to him. That is the most reckless, crazy thing to do. But it says over in Romans 3, Paul said, the people that are under sin, there is no fear of God in their eyes or in their heart. And sometimes you see people do things that you just, smack my head, SMH, I smack my head in amazement. Why did they do that? How could they live like that for years and years? And the fact is, they're a child of the devil. And that's how children of the devil live. Without repentance, without remorse, often. They don't fear God. They also don't appreciate God's mercy, because God shows mercy here. What could God have done legitimately to Cain right now? What do you do to a loathsome bug? Smash him. And not think twice about it. And Cain deserved that. The first human murder. What a great leading act. God could have taken his thumb and gone, and the angels would have broken out in applause for God. But instead, God says, I'm not going to let you be a fruitful farmer anymore. You're going to be a wanderer. That's a merciful act as far as, from God's standpoint. What does Cain say? Cain, who has murdered his brother with his own bare hands, says, you're not fair. The punishment is too great to bear. He's got Abel's blood on his hands, and he's saying, you've driven me this day from the face of the ground. There's no appreciation for God's mercy at all. It's only pity on himself that he's being punished at all. And isn't that like ourselves before we knew the Lord? When people feel remorse and regret very often, it isn't so much that they morally regret having sinned against the God who is great. It's because we regret the consequences of what we did. Oh, I wish I hadn't shot that guy, because then I wouldn't be in prison. I wish I hadn't been cheating. Why? because of all the alimony that I had to pay. That's what Robin Williams said shortly before he passed. So he complained about how much alimony he had to pay to his three ex-wives. I'm not mentioning him just because of him particularly. I'm just saying that when you don't have the Holy Spirit lighting up your heart and your life, all you do is regret that anything consequential happened as a result of sinning. What kind of world would this be if nothing bad ever happened if we ever sinned? It would turn into more of a hell than it already is. Does not appreciate God's mercy. Now in the flow of the story, because we're really building a story here, we see the downward trend of Cain. Because in 17 through 22, we see the line of Cain. Cain goes and settles elsewhere with his sister slash wife. And they start having kids too. And one after another after another. And you get down to 23 and you see one of Cain's great-grandchildren named Lamech said to his wives, notice the first polygamist in the Bible is a descendant of Cain, I wish to point out. Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, killed a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So in other words, what began as a punishment back in verse 12, 13, 14 has become a point of boasting several generations later. That's where the Cain culture has gone. You've got Lamech saying, well, you know, I'm so tough and I'm so cool that if granddad would get punished, you know, avenged sevenfold for anybody touching him, I'm going to get avenged 77-fold. And his wives went, ooh, you're so cool. That's the kind of society that Cain produced. Adam had relations with his wife again in verse 25. And she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For, she said, God has appointed me another offspring, another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And you begin to see in the original slides there are two roads diverging. You have the Cain road and you have the Seth road. And apparently in a more formal way, other than just personalized worship, like we see with Cain and Abel, in a more formal, official way, men begin calling on the name of the Lord at that time, calling on him to be their Savior, to be their God. And so you see this, like that old poem, two roads diverged in a yellow wood. One was Cain and one is Seth. So that gives a clue where we're heading with the rest of Genesis. The story of two lines, Satan's line and God's line. Except God's line isn't always very consistent. There is a fault line that divides the human race. We've come all the way and done the entire fourth chapter in a very brief moment. And you think, well, at least we have hope because, you know, Jesus came and he fixes this. Well, let me take you over to Matthew 10, 34. You ever have problems with your non-Christian relatives? Matthew 10, 34. This is Jesus Christ speaking. Don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me doesn't deserve me. He's not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You ever see the connection between Jesus' warning there and what happened in Genesis 4? The minute Jesus Christ comes into a situation, he polarizes people. Jesus Christ is a polarizing force. You know why? Because he says, I am the Lord. I am God. I demand that you obey me. I will be your Savior, but I am also your Lord. And he says, without apology, he says, without apology, when I say jump, child, you jump. That is what I expect. In fact, in the next verse, he goes on to say, I expect you to take up your instrument of death and carry it around with you everywhere every day. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. You pick up a cross, it means you've consigned yourself to being a martyr for the cause. This is what Jesus requires, even as our Savior. There is a fault line that divides the human race, and as soon as Jesus was born into the line, he made those ripples worse. You know that dividing line goes all the way into eternity? We won't turn to it, but you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. There's something called the Great White Throne Judgment, in which all the unsaved dead come back to life and are gathered in front of God and Christ. And God's books are opened. And if your name is not in that book, you are cast into a fiery lake of flame for all eternity. And so the division that starts in the womb, that actually started in the sin of man, goes on forever. Except then is the time when God finally says, we're not going to mingle the two lines anymore. This group is going here for their just punishment. The other group is coming with me into the kingdom of God. And whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? I don't mean spiritually, because sometimes I think we Christians, including myself, we may belong to Christ's line, but we try to live with one foot in Cain's world. And one of the slides that we aren't able to show today was a picture of an artist's concept of Lot. Remember the character Lot from the book of Genesis? A man that consistently chose commerce over faith. Every decision he ever made was based on how it might be profitable, until it was too late and he had married a woman of Sodom and produced daughters of Sodom and nearly died himself, lost everything he had, and then became the disgusting patriarch of two of Israel's greatest enemies. All because he wanted to have one foot in the world and one foot in God's kingdom. He wanted to straddle his loyalties. I want to be popular. I don't want Sodom to dislike me. I don't want to have to choose between mom and my faith. I don't want to have to choose between my boyfriend and my faith. I don't want to have to choose between my husband or my wife and my faith. I bet I can live in both worlds. One foot on the dock and one foot on the departing ship. That won't hurt at all. It's very tempting for us to act contrary to what we actually are on the inside. Or we can be like Ruth, who I'm holding up to you as an example of somebody that we should all be like. Ruth was all in, wasn't she? Lot thought that he could, he could have half of his heart in Sodom and half of his heart with the Lord. Ruth, on the other hand, had full opportunity to go back to her dad's house and be taken properly care of and probably marry somebody and go on and have children and live a nice Moabitess life. And she said to her mother-in-law, the mother-in-law jokes we make, right? But she says to her mother-in-law, don't tell me to leave, because your God is my God, and your people are my people, and wherever you go, that's where I'm going. I'm going to leave everything and everybody I love, because your Yahweh is my Yahweh, and I mean it. And faced with this decision, I'm all in. I have no idea what's going to happen to us when we go back to Bethlehem, Naomi. We might even starve to death. I'm probably never going to get married because I'm one of those dirty Gentile girls, and I know enough about you Jews that you won't want me. I'm going back anyway, because your God is my God, and your people are my people, and I am all in, no reservations. I'm jumping out of the plane, whether the parachute works or not. But it will work. So Genesis 4 introduces us Genesis 3 was the introduction of sin. Genesis 4 now introduces us into two kinds of humans. The Cain kind, the Abel and also Seth kind. It's going to lead us into the story of Noah. But for personal application, I ask this question of all of us. This week, at least, are we all in? If we are of the line of Christ, do we look in the mirror and say, or look to God and say, I still belong to you? That is my fundamental self-definition. That is who I am. That is what I am. Ahead of my mom and dad, ahead of my nationality, ahead of my race, ahead of my politics, I am of Christ. And I will make choices to the best of my ability that are consistent with that in the next 7 days until we all meet here again. So two ways of ending today. One is just getting you ready for the story of the flood and seeing where that comes from. But for this, that's a big deal. We're expected to take up our cross daily and follow Christ. I don't always. I know many of us don't always, but that's the challenge. I don't want to be like Cain. Cain came to a bad end and produced a bad home. And I hope you don't want to. Better to be like Abel or like Seth and follow on 100% without any reservations at all. Let's pray. Lord God, forgive me for all the times that I have tried over the years as a Christian person, that I have tried to ride the line, tried to straddle the fence, half in the world, half with you, in my heart's sympathies. I pray that you would unite and solidify our hearts with loyalty to you. Move us to choose and to choose aright. In Jesus' name, amen.